amazing privilege to come and to worship our Savior together as the body of Christ. We're so glad that you're able to join us. Glad that you're able to join us online
and be a part of us. Online as well. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. If you are a visitor here with us, stop by the Connect table up in the back of the in the foyer out there. Grab a mug and then also let us fill out a Connect card there. Drop it in the white basket and that'll help us to be able to minister to you a little bit more. We're looking forward to this morning and we have the Right Hand of Fellowship coming in at the end of the service. We're so excited when we see new people coming into the church and new people becoming part of the church, and the Lord's been doing a great work and pray that he continues to do that. So we will be doing a new members class here soon. We have some that have voiced interest in that. So if you're interested in a new members class, coming to the new members class, make sure you let Pastor or myself know. So that way we can go ahead and get those details worked out once we get enough people interested in the new members class. This Wednesday, we're excited for another day of VBS. We have VBS coming up. And this last Wednesday was the kickoff. We have more coming up this Wednesday. So go ahead and bring your friends, anyone from 3 to 12. Want to come from 6:30 to 8. The adults, you can stay for the evening service, where we'll enjoy hearing from more of our missionaries. We'll look forward to hearing from them and how the Lord is working in their ministries. Also, we want to make sure we remember that evening service tonight. We want to head back out to the camp. Last family camp. It's hard to believe that we're getting to the end, getting to that point already. And we'll enjoy a time of fellowship and hearing from God's word out there at the camp. Starts at 7:15. Make sure you stop by the office, get a visitor wristband, and be able to enjoy those. Make sure you're on the email, church email list. That's a good way to make sure you're staying connected to the church. If you're not a part of that email list, email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that list from there. Let's turn it over to Scott, and he'll help prepare our hearts for the word as we sing praises to our worthy Savior.
Second Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, says this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. The Trinity mentioned one verse, all functioning in the Godhead. We don't always have the ability to completely explain that. I had someone tell me this last week that they thought it was like a pretzel with three parts on it. Kids will ask us questions about how that works, and yet we worship a triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. Let's stand together. This one's not on the screen, but we're going to sing the most frequently sung praise song in the history of the church, the doxology, written for kids to understand the Trinity. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Trusting, hoping, having confidence in the work that you provided for us through your Son, his willingness to go to the cross, his willingness to be obedient to the point of death, to atone for our sin, to appease your wrath as a holy God, to make us part of your family. Your children. Thank you for what you're teaching us. Thank you for the things we're learning. Thank you for those things you bring into our lives that keep us on our toes, test us, and that we know that they all come from your gracious hand. We love you. We want to honor you today as we fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In your son's name, amen. So when Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," Fanny started writing hymns at the age of six. She was blind as an infant, lived her whole life blind. She went to the New York Institute for the Blind at the age of 15, became a teacher there at the age of 22. She's written 40 or 50 prominent hymns. And she wrote that hymn at the age, "To God Be the Glory," at the age of 50. And it got kind of passed off. And then Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey, the guy who wrote the words, "It Is Well With My Soul," they were going over to Britain, and they took that song over to Britain at the end of the 19th century. And then the Brits were singing it there, but it never came back to America where it was written. And then Billy Graham, in 1952, went over to Britain for one of his first crusades and took Cliff Burrows with him as song leader, and they found that song. They came back to America, and in Nashville had a crusade in 1954 and introduced "To God Be the Glory" to the American church. It typically gets sung a little fast, one of those Sunday night songs from the past, but we're going to slow it down just a little bit. Rich words. She intentionally weaves. There's some what are called some blind lines. She weaves some of the pronouns. You wonder which part of the Godhead she's talking about, but you just enjoy the lyrics, and let's sing together as a church to our God. To God be the glory.
Thank you.
especially thankful. It's so cool that part of the camp with this idea to God be the glory, and we were privileged to see one of the adult tenders of the family camp this week come to faith Friday night, and rejoicing in that made my summer, quite honestly, and just a wonderful blessing to know. What a blessing to have a Redeemer, right? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Given us, right, that we know and can be confident. Another song that we are introducing to you here this summer, I Want to Know You, and I Need to Know You More. Just a great lyric. We've sung it a few times now, and we'll be getting more familiar with it. And let's just continue to sing together.
Oh.
knowing Jesus better. And the beauty of that is that we'll never know him to the fullest. We'll just keep learning forever and ever. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Scott, for all that you do in putting this together and giving us the background to some of these hymns. There's stories behind them, why people, their expressions of why people write. And so I appreciate knowing that. And the audio, video, people in the back, thank you for helping us to hear this and to worship and help others that are online. To go along with this, look at Psalm 116, a few verses from there. Just to continue this expression that are in our hearts. I know that we come here with different needs, different things on our minds. A lot of things, distractions, at least in my life, are just distractions. Don't really mean anything in the light of eternity, but yet they're distractions. And so it's good to have his word and to have this place to come and refocus. And it says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pains of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will offer to the Lord the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So let's continue to praise the Lord, continue to reflect, remember, and to look forward to seeing what God is going to do here today. God, we thank you so much for who you are. It's because of who you are that we stand here, that we gather here today. It's because of what you've done through your Son and his willingness to obey you and his love for us, God, that we are here as well. We want to thank you and give thanks offerings to you and praise to you for that, for what you have done, for all that you are. You are holy, you are gracious, you are merciful. Thank you, God, for your truth through your word that tells us in so many books and so many ways of this love and how we can extol you and praise you. And God, we just thank you for what you're doing. Thank you that you pull us from the anguish of our soul. You know, we all have a real need of our sin before you, but God, you have taken care of that need through your Son. So God, the things that we face in life, that those are facing even here today, that have come, that are listening on live, God, we know that our life is full of distractions, full of pains, full of needs, worries, anxieties. But God, you know them all. You have taken care of them all through your Son. And so, God, we pray that you will help us to remember those things. Even though the pains are still there, God, we can have confidence that you are with us and guiding us, directing us, and helping us to see you more and more in our lives, even through the pains, through the needs. Thank you for the way that you answer prayer. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst, in a camp, and around the world, and our missionaries. God, we think of them. We think of all of them. But God, in this service, we want to continue to worship you, help us to glorify you, to see you deeply, and to know you, and yet to know you more. As the song just said, God, so thank you for all you do. Bless our time now, we pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
our children, kindergarten age and younger, may be dismissed. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you so much for singing. I found myself in this morning singing, thinking back about a year ago when there were eight of us in this room on the Lord's Day during COVID. And God was faithful and God was working when there were eight in this room. But what an encouragement to just stop. I was worshiping the Lord not by singing, but by listening to you sing. It was a wonderful encouragement to me to hear your celebrating of Christ with your voices. A backdrop for this message. I wish that our series on the life of Gideon could have ended last week. I wish that I didn't have to preach from the passage in Judges chapter 8 that we will be coming to this morning. I wish that because Gideon did not finish well. Gideon coasted at the end of his life. We're going to talk about this morning. I want to read a passage, however, from the New Testament of a man who did finish well. And sort of have this in the back of our minds as we come to the story of Gideon this morning. The man who finished well writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you'll follow, I'll read from God's Word. I charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now watch this. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Oh, may we love His appearing. Ordinary Man, Extraordinary God. That's the title of the series we've been in. This is week 6. And we come this morning to Judges chapter 8. And please take your Bibles and head your way to that significant story, that significant passage. I used to like to ride my bicycle when I was a child. I can still see the shiny green color, the banana seat, the high handlebars. It was your typical one-speed. Hills were a challenge. When you approached the incline, you'd have to leave your seat and you'd get up on those pedals and lean into it. And by the time you got to the top of the hill, you were hardly moving. You just tried to stay from falling over right or left. The greatest part about climbing that hill was getting to coast down on the other side. I mean, you reach that summit, you're tired, and it felt so good to go right back down on that banana seat and then just let it go. When you're on a bike, it's fun to coast. All right, this is the whole message right here. When you're on a bike, it's fun to coast. But what's fun for a child on a bike leads to disaster for a Christian living the Christian life. There's no time for coasting in the Christian life. I'm convinced, and I've seen this as a pastor for many, many years now, one of the most vulnerable times for the believer occurs when there's no major battle on the horizon. When we're under attack, we recognize how much we need the Lord. We're turning to the Lord. We're in His Word. We're coming to church. We're calling on people to pray for us. But when things are smooth, when God sends the victory, it's as if we've reached the top of the hill. And we celebrate for a few moments. We give thanks to Him. And then we sit right back down on that banana seat and we just start kind of
moving into a different gear when it comes to living the Christian life. And when that happens, we are in great danger, and we don't even know that we're in great danger. Have you ever coasted in life? Are you right now coasting in your walk with God through this life? This morning we come to Judges chapter 8. I wish the book of Judges ended at verse 12 in chapter 8. I say that tongue in cheek. This is the Word of God, and God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in this book, including Judges chapter 8, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But we're about to see a change happen in Gideon's life. He does not finish well. God gives him this incredible victory over the Midianites. We've been just marveling at this for weeks now. But some things happened afterwards, and God wants us to know about them. God wants us to see a man who coasted towards the end, and then God reveals himself as the one who doesn't coast. All right. What does God do when his people begin to coast? Is God's purpose dependent upon his people being faithful to the end? All of these questions we see addressed in this amazing eighth chapter of the book of Judges. Have you noticed how many people start well in the Bible and don't finish well? Yesterday's victories are no guarantee of tomorrow's. We can tarnish years of faithful service by dropping our guard, and it can happen so subtly that we don't see it until it happens. The final chapter of the story is here, and we must look at it. It's for our benefit that we look at it carefully, and it's for the glory of God that we look at it reverently. So by examining what happened to Gideon in Judges 8, verses 13 to 35, we're going to discover three dangers that can trip us up when we're coasting, and why we should be thankful we belong to a God who never coasts. Danger number one, the danger of unresolved problems. The danger of unresolved problems. Do you have any problems in your life? We all do, don't we? Our story begins with a couple of unresolved problems on the table for Gideon. And it's worth noting that we don't see the Lord mentioned very much in Judges chapter 8. Chapter 6, yes. Gideon is turning to the Lord in the fleece episode. Chapter 7, yes, he's turning to the Lord with this battle that he's fighting. Chapter 8, the Lord moves to the backdrop in his life. Oh, he's still there. He's mentioned a couple of times, sort of as Gideon is talking about the Lord rather than talking to the Lord. Before we look at how he handled these unresolved problems, let's set the stage for the story. The book of Judges records what happens when God's people violate God's covenant. Simple terms. Here's a good theological term for you. Things become messy. All right? Judges is filled with the messiness of life. After living in the promised land but a few generations, the Israelites forgot God who had rescued them and given them this special place to live, and they pursue other gods. So, to get their attention, God chastens them to bring them back to himself. He raises up the Midianites to illustrate the lesson of Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. Finally, after 7 years of oppression, God's people cry out to the Lord for help, and in his mercy, he sends the most unlikely of heroes, this man named Gideon. You recall that when God first calls Gideon to become his servant, Gideon says, "You must have the wrong man. I'm from this little, tiny little village in this unknown, not to think of much tribe. It must not be me." And full of fears and doubts, and God patiently prepares Gideon, and then he prepares Gideon's army. He whittles down 32,000. That's the ones that Gideon recruits to come and help him fight this army of 135,000. And God says to the 32,000, "Too many, too many." And he takes it all the way down to 300. Lest God's people say, "We did this." God's not interested in being in this place of second fiddle. So God used Gideon and the surprise attack to result in the ultimate destruction of more than 120,000 Midianite soldiers in that first episode. It was a tremendous victory for God's people. But the battle wasn't over. The next day, Gideon continues with the mop-up work, faces more challenges, recorded in the first part of Judges chapter 8. He runs into the challenge of the critic and then the challenge of the skeptic. That was last week's message. So he routs the 120,000 Midianites. He's in hot pursuit of the fleeing survivors. He's been up all night. He and his band of men are hungry and exhausted. They arrive at Succoth, an Israeli town in the tribe of Gad, and the people refuse to help. They don't want to get involved. In fact, they mock Gideon, in essence, saying, I'm not sure what happened last night, but this whole thing's a fluke. You're not going to get them, and we're not going to participate with you. Sorry. It was a blatant attack on the promise of God and on God Himself. God had promised Gideon complete victory of the Midianites. Town of Succoth don't believe Gideon, and worse, don't believe God, even though they're God's own people and Gideon's people. Same thing happens in the next town, Peniel. Now, whereas Gideon takes personal attack from the critic, he confronts the attack of the skeptic. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't let it slide. He promises to deal with it severely. He tells the leader of Succoth and Peniel, I'm going to finish the job God gave me to finish. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to deal with you. Why was Gideon so hot in his response to the skeptic? Apparently he saw this attack for what it was. An attack on the reputation of God. And when God's own people don't believe God and still claim to be His people, that's a problem. Gideon, I'm going to deal with that problem when I get back. According to verses 10 to 12 in chapter 8, Gideon attacks the Midianites. He captures the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, just like he said he would. And then he comes back to handle this first piece of unfinished business, this first unresolved problem. He confronts those who mock God's word. I'm reading from the NIV in verse 13 of chapter 8, where it says, Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. King James translates that phrase, return from battle, before the sun was up. The Hebrew indicates Gideon has returned by a different route, which would explain why he reaches Succoth ahead of Peniel. Possibly Gideon takes an alternate course in order to surprise this city. Before he arrives, he takes steps to get some information. Read it in verse 14. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Gideon is on a mission. He's not out of control. He gets his facts straight, which is a good idea when you're trying to resolve problems. Armed with his list of leaders in the city, he now enters the city. Verse 15. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? Notice how Gideon quotes the exact words of the skeptics. And he displays the two Midianite kings for them to see. Why? He is not taking action based on hearsay, but on fact. The men of Succoth had mocked God. Here's Exhibit A to prove the fact. Then Gideon takes action. Verse 16. He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. The punishment was drastic, but in Gideon's eyes, it was necessary. Gideon is convinced this is the way to deal with this problem. And keep in mind, he's Israel's divinely appointed judge. And as such, he has the right to punish wrongdoing in Israel. As he sees it, he's not taking personal revenge. He's after justice. When attacked personally, he took it. We saw that. But when God's reputation was at stake, he took action. And did it in the way he thought best. Drastic action. In fact, when he comes to Peniel, it's even more severe. Notice verse 17. He also pulled down the town of Peniel, the tower of Peniel, and killed the men of the town. Uh-oh. When Gideon forewarned the men of Peniel in verse 9, what did he say he was going to do? He said, I'm coming back. I'm going to tear down your tower. He did that. But he did something else he didn't predict. He killed all the men of the town. Whoa. Why did he do that? Did he kill them because they offered resistance? Perhaps. Did they bring this punishment on themselves? Did they fight back? And maybe. Or maybe he just went too far. Maybe he just got out of hand. Maybe past success is going to his head. The point of the story isn't to advertise Gideon's methodology. Gideon was not a perfect man, which of us is? The truth is, he was a quite ordinary man, like a lot of us. He had some flaws. He had some glaring flaws, and we're about to see them in a moment. He made mistakes, and he was accountable for them. And yet God used him. The story is not meant to advertise Gideon, but God. And what do we learn about God? We see that God is merciful and gracious, and he's wise and just. And he can even work with imperfect people to accomplish his plan. You know, some people cling to the notion, and you may be in this camp this morning, that God can't use me. I've got so many problems in my life. My friend, if that's the way you're thinking, you have way too high of an assessment of your own importance and way too low of an assessment of how God can work. The fact that God used Gideon is a testimony to how great and gracious God is. He doesn't use likely people. He specializes in using unlikely people so that he gets the glory from what he accomplishes. I mean, read the Christian biographies and you'll see this again and again. Did you know that before his conversion, the man we call Saint Augustine lived with a mistress for years and had a child out of wedlock? Not exactly the saint material. Martin Luther had a temper and was known for his off-color jokes at times. John Calvin authorized the execution of an Anabaptist who believed in baptism by immersion, so he drowned him. John Wesley had a horrible marriage. His wife Molly was insanely jealous, and he responded by ignoring her. They basically had very little to do with each other for 12 years. When she finally died, John wasn't even informed until 4 days later. Were these men wrong for their faults? Yes. Were they accountable for their faults? Yes. Did God use them? Yes. How do you explain that, grace? Grace, we sing about it, we talk about it, but push come to shove, we'd like to think we relate to God based on our own worth and merit. Grace is unmerited favor. He saves people who don't deserve to be saved. And then he uses saved people who don't deserve to be used to accomplish his plan. He's so gracious. And every once in a while, he just puts it in living color in his pages of his word, so we see and are reminded that that's so. Just because God uses a person doesn't mean that God endorses everything that person does. Even Paul himself, the man who finishes well, will say, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11:1. Do we need leaders? Yes. Should we follow leaders? Yes. As long as they follow Christ. And when they don't, we say that's wrong. We say it respectfully. We say it humbly with the knowledge that we ourselves are prone to wander. But we say it. We must. That's wrong. And then we thank God for his grace that's sufficient for that leader who's gone astray and for us who are prone to go astray. This is the first danger again. The danger of unresolved problems. In the first case, Gideon confronted those who had mocked God's word. Second case, he confronts those who had attacked God's people. Verse 18. Then, it says, he asked Zeba and Zalmunna. We're not told when and where this conversation takes place. My hunch is that this is taking place back at Ophrah, Gideon's hometown, and that there's actually a break in time between verses 17 and 18. Up until this point, Gideon's main concern has been to deliver Israel from Midianite control. With that task accomplished, he turns to a secondary concern, a piece of unfinished business that we've not heard of before now, apparently something pretty personal to Gideon, something from his past. Apparently, Zeba and Zalmunna had did more than just oppress the Israelites. Apparently, they killed some Israelites in cold-blooded aggression, and the people they killed were Gideon's kin. So Gideon brought them home and he interrogated them. Verse 18, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Now we don't know when this killing occurred, likely during a previous raid. Verse 18, men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. It's a serious thing to shed human blood. And Judge Gideon is going to enact justice. The surprising twist pertains to how he chose to do it. His actions force us to wrestle with this right now. This fact that we must deal with sin, but we must deal with it God's way, not our way. Is that what Gideon did? Frankly, it's pretty hard to tell by what happens next. Verse 20, turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. The Bible allows for just war. The Bible prohibits personal vendetta. Which is happening here? Why did Gideon involve his son? A couple of possible reasons. Maybe he wanted to give his son this chance to prove his manhood. Maybe his intent was simply to humiliate the criminals. One commentator, Arthur Kundel, explains, it was no shame to die by the hand of a warrior like Gideon, but a youth unskilled in warfare would hack and bungle the execution, and even these brave men flinched at such a prospect. For a mighty king to die at the hand of a boy would be, frankly, a disgrace. So the kings speak up in verse 21. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. Probably sort of a little saying that had some meaning behind it that we don't catch. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them. And notice this, and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. There's probably more there than we might see at first glance. In a moment, Gideon is going to decline the kingship. But he's already beginning to strut and act like he's the king. And he wants the relics of the king. Just keep that in mind for a moment. I'm struck at how the two pagan kings taunted Gideon. I mean, they're facing death, but there's not a trace of repentance. Not a glimpse of, hey, we're wrong for what we did. Have mercy on us. Just a hard-hearted, do it yourself. You know, as a general rule, you die like you live. If you learn to trust God in your life, you'll trust Him when you face death. But if you've trusted in yourself throughout your life, why would it be any different at the end? Trials don't make us. Trials just reveal what's already there. Beware of coasting. How can we tell if we're coasting? It starts, I think, right here by just taking a hard look at how you deal with the problems in your life. Any unresolved problems? What's your response? Are you taking those problems consciously to God and seeking to honor Him in the outcome? Some people flat out refuse to deal with unresolved problems. That's obviously wrong. On the others, there are those who deal with their problems, but now that they've become mature followers of the living God, it's like, I know what to do, and I kind of throw my weight around because here I am, this mature follower of God. They take matters into their own hands. Things become personal rather than opportunities to see God get glory. When we do that, brothers, and particularly in this six-week series, I'm talking to men, we have begun to coast, and we are in trouble. Second evidence, the danger of success. You might not think of success as being a danger, but it is. Many people who handle adversity well don't handle success very well. How did Gideon handle it? Well, let's watch. Verse 22, the people applaud Gideon. The Israelites, verse 22 says, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." Now, crowds are so fickle. Just a few days earlier, or maybe weeks, but back in chapter 6, verse 30, Gideon's own people are calling for his head. Now they want to put a crown on the head. "Be our king and your son after you." Who wouldn't want a king who needs only an army of 300 men to defend national security, right? Gideon responded. Two things stand out about his response. What he said first was fine. Verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Good answer, Gideon. Gideon knew that Israel didn't need a king. She already had a king. It was God. It's a theocracy. God chose this nation to rule directly. Gideon knew that God deserves and desires to rule his people. By the way, that's true for us today, right? We don't have a king in this church. We have a king who's over this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. This isn't my church. There is one who rules, and we bow to him. We seek his honor. A Christian is a person who submits his life to the King of Kings and says, "I'm going to stop trying to rule my life. I'm going to follow my King and Savior, because this isn't my life. This isn't my family. This isn't my house. This isn't my church. This is his. All of it's his." So what Gideon said first, fine. Unfortunately, what he said next got him into real trouble. Verse 24. And he said, "I do have one request." Here's the request. "That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. One tiny, seemingly insignificant request. No big deal. After all, the man who would risk his neck for his country deserves a little keepsake, right? What harm could there be in this tiny little request? One of the commentaries shares this illustration about, I think it was a village in Africa, and there was this home that somebody wanted to sell, and the guy says, "I don't want to sell. Okay, I'll sell, but I get to keep one nail in the house." He says, "Okay." A few years later, the guy wants to buy the house back. The guy says, "I'm not selling. It's my house. I don't want to sell it back to you." And he says, "Okay." He takes this dead animal and hangs it on the nail, which is right over the door. And it created such a smell, the guy had to sell his house back. Just one nail. It's all I want. The results were disastrous. Verses 25 to 27. The following is a sad footnote on the biography of a man whose name appears in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Listen to this, verse 25. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's between 43 and 62 pounds, depending on which shekel weight is used. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. And what he did with the gold is explained as follows. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, and placed in Ophrah's town. Now, what's an ephod? We're not sure what it is here. We do know that when you read in the Torah, the priest would wear a holy garment. It was called an ephod. It was woven with gold thread and contained numerous jewels. The priest wore the ephod when they wanted to communicate with God. They had the Urim and Thummim. in their pocket and was associated with decision making, and God would speak directly, communicate directly to the priest by the use of the ephod and this means of communication. Everybody in Israel didn't hear God speaking to them. God didn't have direct revelation, but the priest did. Keep that in mind. In later times, the ephod referred to a freestanding object used for religious purposes. It was a pagan object associated with idol worship. What was Gideon's intent here? Not sure. He's a man of God. Maybe his intent was to make sort of a kind of a memorial that would help God's people remember what God had done. Maybe it was more subtle than that, though. Maybe he actually wanted to have an ephod like the priests, even though he wasn't legally eligible to be a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And why might he want that? Because it was to the priest that God gave direct divine guidance. God had done that for Gideon a couple of times. That is, provided him with special direct revelation. He spoke to him in chapter 6. He even gave him the fleece experience. He spoke to him again directly in chapter 7, audibly. He heard God. And now Gideon wants more. I found this explanation by Dale Ralph Davis to be quite insightful. Quote, if Yahweh gave uniquely direct guidance to one of his servants, as to Gideon in chapter 6 and 7, in some circumstances, that did not authorize that servant to assume he should become an ongoing alternate channel of divine guidance in Israel. I suggest this was the essence of Gideon's action in verse 27. Gideon would become a channel of Yahweh's direct guidance in addition to the priesthood and ephod Yahweh had already provided. Gideon hankered after more than God had given. End of quote. This is so relevant. We don't have ephods and priests in the church today, but we do have this same hankering after more, this thirst for more. Davis is right when he says, we're not content merely to walk obediently to the Scriptures, trusting God's providence and goodness to direct us in the proper path. No, we must have more. A specific, direct word from God about what we should do in this particular problem. And so, like Gideon, we make our ephods, our little signs and wonders, our prayer cloths, our attempts to get God to do with us what He's done with others in the past. And maybe even, and God can do whatever He wants, this experience that He's given us at one point in our life, I have to have more of that. This is not enough. The church is not enough. For Gideon, the whole thing backfired, as verse 27 concludes. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The question is God sufficient? Is what He has given us sufficient, or do we need more? Whatever Gideon's intent had been, the outcome of the ephod was nothing short of disastrous. It caused the Israelites to stop worshiping the true God who saved them and start whoring after cheap imitation substitutes. There's a couple of lessons we can learn from Gideon's mishap at this point. Let's talk about them. Number one, good intentions aren't enough. Good intentions aren't enough. Gideon had no right to make an ephod, no matter what his intent. He wasn't a priest. He lacked biblical grounds for this action. Brothers and sisters saying, but I meant well, doesn't eliminate the destructive power of a sinful action. It's possible to have good intentions and yet lead those under our influence away from God rather than to Him. Secondly, sincerity is no substitute for obedience. Sincerity is no substitute for obedience. It's never right to disobey God, no matter how sincere we might be. Never. And the moment we start doing that, making decisions without biblical grounds, is the moment we have begun to coast. This brings us to the third danger. Unresolved problems, success, Thirdly, the danger of the ordinary life. Ordinary. So much of life is ordinary. Mundane, common, unspectacular. You feed your kids, you go to work, you attend church. And while the battles with the Midianites do come from time to time, a lot of life just seems pretty insignificant, at least in the moment. But know this, God is very interested in how we handle these ordinary moments. It matters to Him how we talk to each other at the dinner table. He's concerned about how we interact with the people we work with or go to school with in the lunchroom when they're gossiping about somebody else. He cares deeply about how we respond when we get that promotion at work or when we don't. Quite honestly, some of us do pretty well in the big battles of life, but not so well in the ordinary, the daily challenges of life. When the crisis comes, we're calling on the Lord, we're mobilizing prayer chains. But when there's no crisis, the book stays closed, the prayer closet's empty, church becomes optional. We start coasting. We naively think that we're okay, we can handle these things on our own. We're not consciously depending upon the one who said, without me you can do nothing. Beloved, we're in a battle every day. And every day we're seeking first the kingdom of God or we're not. That's why our next series that we're going to get to is I want to go and talk about the Christian and the armor of God. We're in a battle. We're going to think about that more carefully. But it's great to seek God when we lose a job or face surgery or feel the heartbreak of a broken relationship. We ought to seek God then because He's God who hears and cares about those whose hearts are breaking. But what about the rest of the time? Should we seek the Lord when we're deciding how to spend this week's paycheck? Or what we should do on vacation? Or what we should do on Sunday when we have vacation? Or how we discipline our children? Is God interested in the ordinary parts of our lives? Or does He just say, do whatever you want in those areas, it doesn't matter to me? Several years ago, a man came to see me. His life was a wreck. It was my privilege to share with him the hope-giving truth of Jesus Christ. I showed him how the Bible, how Jesus Christ came into the world to die in the place of sinners. He paid the penalty of sin for every person who ever believed on Him. And I explained that Jesus conquered the grave and He offers abundant and eternal life to all who will repent and trust in Him. I watched as this man began to experience the amazing grace of God in his life. God put his family, which had been in shambles, back together again. God restored his health, which he had harmed by indulging in sinful habits. God preserved his job, which he had nearly lost. And then something happened. Or, more accurately, didn't happen. The man stopped seeking God. He frankly just started coasting. Oh, he came to church for a while. But it wasn't long before I didn't see his smiling face any longer. So I went to see him, and I visited him multiple times, saying, man, God's been so good to you. Why don't you come to church anymore? He just shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know. I don't know. Why do you think? I don't know. And he coasted right into passivity and eventually right into sin's captivity. And a few weeks ago, I was up at the cemetery looking at his gravestone. Men, there are two revealing indicators in our lives. The first is what happens when a huge foe comes into our lives. Our response at that point indicates who we're trusting in, whether it's God or something else. But the second indicator is just as revealing, just as dangerous. It's what we do after God gives the victory, when life returns to normal. What we do when we're facing a battle indicates who we're trusting in. What we do after the battle reveals who we're living for. Who are we living for? The world is full of people who are willing to use God to get out of trouble, but refuse to live for God when they're not. What we do after God gives victory reveals a lot about us. Again, consider Gideon. In the big challenges, Gideon did pretty well. Verse 28 sums up the hallmark event of his life. Thus, Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had enjoyed peace for 40 years. Gideon was a hero. His name is for us to see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as a man of faith. Big challenges? Okay. Depends on God. But in day-to-day living, he struggled. Verses 29 to 35 tell us what happened after his big day. He settles into normal living. He begins to struggle in two ways that are common to man, particularly when a man is coasting. He's got family flaws, number one. Personal flaws, number two. Family flaws. Notice verses 29 and 30. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Now there is a red flag. Gideon had many wives. You want to know more about what the Bible thinks about polygamy? That's a whole other message. But let's just say this is a clear violation of God's intent for marriage from creation and even in the Torah. 70 sons. How in the world is he going to even keep the sons' names straight, let alone invest in those sons and teach them how to live for God in this world? And what one of those sons did may indicate he didn't do that very well. For some reason, even many wives weren't enough for Gideon. He had a woman on the side, a concubine who lived in Shechem, 30 miles south of his home, in Ophrah. What in the world is he doing with a concubine? He's a man of God. He's the judge in Israel. Who else has concubines? Kings. He's not the last man of God whose sexual sin leads to great pain for a family, for a nation, for a church, for the heart of God. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and remained at Jerusalem. I wish that verse wasn't in the Bible. I don't like to read 2 Samuel chapter 11. I don't like to read Judges chapter 8, but I need to read it regularly. Only David hadn't coasted. Only Gideon hadn't coasted. We must not coast, men. Do you know what this son, Gideon, fathered by the concubine, eventually did? Gideon named him Abimelech. The name Abimelech means, "My father is king." What did Gideon told the people when they tried to make him their king? "I will not rule over you," he rightly insisted. "The Lord will rule over you." He refused the kingship. And he names his son, "My dad is king." Most Christians know the struggle to make our practice, verse 27, as good as our theology, verse 23, writes Dale Ralph Davis. It is ever our danger that after being used of God in some ways, we mouth humility and practice pride. He's right. Pride is a killer. Pride goes before the fall. And what came out of this prideful contradiction between practice and theology, this son of a concubine, it doesn't take long to answer. It's in the very next chapter. Right after Gideon died, Mr. "My dad is king" murdered 70 brothers. How do you explain that? Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 offers this explanation. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Men, ladies, young people, are there any family or personal flaws that you have been ignoring? The time to deal with them by the gracious help of God is right now. Don't minimize them. Deal with them before they reap a whirlwind of destruction. And so Gideon's life ended. On that note, verse 32, Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. You say, I'm confused. What are we to make of Gideon? Good man, not good. The truth is, he was a man whom God chose, a judge, a deliverer, who, enabled by divine grace, trusted in the Lord and rescued God's people from a powerful enemy, praise be to God. But he was still a man. And later in this life, this very ordinary, redeemed, sinful deliverer began to coast, and it cost him and his family and his nation. And so we're given the epilogue, verses 33 to 35. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of the enemies on every side. They failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. End of story. What's the takeaway for us? What do we learn? Four simple critical lessons. One, the battle isn't over until it's over. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Two, beware of little sins. Any known little sins in your life today? Three, resolve to live for God in the mundane too. Oh, it's vital to trust God with the big problems. It's just as important to seek Him when the sailing is smooth. And can I just say this? Utilize the very practical means of grace that God has placed at our disposal. There are five. They're easy to remember. Make sure that you're in Christ. Make sure that you're in the book every day. Make sure that you're in the church every time the church meets, unless you're providentially hindered. Make sure that you're in prayer before every decision. And make sure you're in meaningful relationships with people to whom you give the right to ask you hard questions. All right? In Christ, in the book, in the church, in prayer, in meaningful relationships. That makes all the difference. Though, if you do those things, you're not going to coast. If you're not doing those things, you've begun to coast and you don't even realize it. Finally, thank God, the God who never coasts for His unfailing grace. Thank the God who never coasts for His unfailing grace. This is really the point of the Gideon story. Gideon is just a shadow of what Israel needs, of what the world needs. We need a deliverer who does not disappoint, 1 Peter 2:6, who does not sin, 1 John 3:5, who does not coast, against whom no charges can be brought, John 8:46. And God has sent this deliverer into the world, His own Son, Jesus the Christ, who lived a perfect life, who chose to die in the place of sinners on the cross, whose final words are, "It's finished! He finished well! He accomplished the work He had been given to do. He rescued sinners." And God verifies that by rising Him from the dead, taking Him out of that grave on the third day. We need a deliverer who doesn't coast. It's not Gideon. It's not David. It's not anyone else that we see. It's the one that they foreshadow. It's Jesus the Christ. Do you know Him? In a few moments, we're going to see someone who's come to know Him go through the waters of baptism to say publicly, "I know Him." Do you know Him? Father in heaven, as we read this account, it's just so heart-stirring. We feel the power of it. And I just pray that we'll experience Your sufficient grace right now. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be some wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do that in each of our lives right now for Your glory and our good. Amen. I want us to stand and sing this wonderful hymn, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Let's stand and sing. We've a story that ends on what we don't really know what's going on at the end here. Here's what we do know, and let's sing this as a response now. Four verses here.
All right, we're always excited when we have the opportunity to see someone go through the waters of baptism. And today we have Liam going through and being baptized today. And we're excited. And let's talk a little bit about what we're doing here. What we are not doing is adding to salvation. Baptism is a means of obedience in which Christ has commanded us to do as a representation of what's already happened in Liam's life. And it's been good to hear his story, how the Lord worked in his life, and continue to work in his life, and we pray to that end. But this is a demonstration of what an outward expression of what has already happened on the inside, and also a way to declare to the world that he wants to live for Christ all of his days. So we're excited about that. Liam, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And do you want to tell the whole world that you want to live for him for the rest of your life?
Yes.
All right. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let me go ahead and pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your amazing love. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you have done in each and every one of our lives that are that call you Father. And we thank you that we can be a child of God. We thank you that you have washed us clean, that because of the substitutionary atonement on the cross, that we can live a life of being justified, live a life that is pleasing to you, and live a life that is full of joy and satisfaction as we serve you. Lord, help those who are not saved in this room to be sensitive to the Spirit's working. I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts to let them know of their sin, of their need for you, and that they would come to know you as their Savior, Lord. Lord, we thank you for Liam and his profession of faith and his willingness to live for you and to walk through the waters of baptism. I pray that you would just continue to sanctify him. I pray that he would continue to grow. And I pray for us as a church, as we rally around him and continue to play an active role in that sanctification process, that we would make much of you as we invest in the life of Liam. Lord, we thank you again for this time, and we pray that you would continue to be honored and glorified through the rest of the events of this service. In your name I pray. Amen.
Great little song. It's hymn page number 101, 101 if you need. His name is wonderful. Let's stay seated while we sing.
It's a privilege to present the following individuals to you for reception into the church family. God's been really working in through the church. We're grateful the process. Maybe you're wondering, I'm interested in becoming a part of Wheelersburg Baptist. What's involved in that? Well, just let me know, or Pastor Matt. And then, as you mentioned at the beginning of the service, we have a new members class that we'll meet, and we talk about the church, what we believe, opportunities to get involved, a lot of different things. And then after that, there will be some times for us to get to know you as pastors, and then you'll meet with our deacons and share your story of salvation with them. They love interacting with you as well. And then based on the recommendation of the deacons, then we bring individuals to the church to receive the membership by the vote of the congregation. And so that's what's happened for these 13 individuals that we're presenting today. So the following individuals are being recommended by our deacons to be received into membership. Kevin, and I'll have them come up here in just a moment, but for now we'll just take a motion for this. Kevin and Jan Smith, Aaron Lindley, Matthew Mayhew, Richard and Leah Chikunke, Rex, Amy, Delaney, and Betsy Howe, Liam Edwards, and Carter and Jackson Rollins. Would someone like to make that motion to receive them in the membership? I see Jim Kurtz. Is there a second to that? Okay. Karen Wilcoxon is the first hand of many. Any discussion? If not, all in favor of receiving these individuals into the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family, signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Opposed, same sign. That motion carries. We're going to have the right hand of fellowship. All right, so a couple of instructions here. First of all, coming also in the right hand of fellowship will be Ray and Marty Brown. We voted on them at our last business meeting, but this is the opportunity we had to do the right hand of fellowship, so they'll be a part of that. And then we just voted on the Howe family, but Rex is preaching in another church, and so they're going to wait and have the right hand of fellowship when he's able to be here, and that'll be in September. So the other thing about this, these are interesting days. Now, it's not just COVID. There's flu bugs going around and other things. There's no special star in your crown in heaven for having had a handshake after you've been received into the membership. So if you feel uncomfortable with that, that's not a problem. If you feel uncomfortable shaking hands, just walk by and smile and say, welcome to the family. You can touch or not touch. That's totally up to you. There's hand sanitizers available. There's a baptistry if you want a full bath. I don't recommend that. But we will start. The line will be coming across, actually around the outside and across and then out. Just the flow of the traffic will be better. In a moment, I'll have the individuals come up here. I'll lead us in prayer. And after the amen, we can start again. It's totally up to you. You can wait and say welcome to the folks out in the parking lot later. But we want to give you the opportunity to say, we're excited to have you be a part of this church family, aren't we? I mean, God is really doing something special. And this is a wonderful group of people. And we each of them have a variety of gifts and abilities. And God's going to use them in our church. We're grateful. So if you would come up at this time, this will be Kevin and Jan Smith, and maybe just come up and just line up across the front here. So Kevin and Jan Smith, Aaron Lindley, Matthew Mayhew, right here, Richard and Leah Chikunke, and just find a spot up front here. The Howes, again, we'll wait till September. Liam Edwards. And Carter and Jackson Rollins. And Ray and Marty Brown, one up. Thank you, Lord. As I remember, this was like a year ago, there's eight of us in this room, and now we have more than eight, I think, up here being added to the church family. That's a wonderful blessing. Let's pray together now. Father, we are so grateful for these that you've brought to us. It's your church, Lord Jesus. And we read it in the book of Acts again and again. You added to your church, and you've done that for this local church here this morning, and we say thank you. We are in a special covenant relationship with one another as a church family. We pray for one another. We hold each other accountable. We serve you together, and together we can do things we could never do on our own. You have brought to us people with all kinds of experiences, backgrounds, all entering, as we all have done, by your grace, unworthy, needful of you and each other. So bless each person. May we know a sweet season of serving you together. And we would just say, as Paul wrote in Romans, from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this concludes our service, and this begins the right hand of fellowship, COVID-friendly style. So.